Right, two classic Christian authors have had their works turned into movies in recent years. Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis and Lord of the Rings by J.R.R. Tolkien are, of course, Christian classics in literature. If you've seen either the movie or read the books, then you will recognize in them the themes and even some of the images of the book of Revelation. In Lord of the Rings, for example, the evil Lord Saruman is waging war to control all of Middle-earth, and the good warriors are standing up to his attacks while waiting for the coming prince to free them from his evil powers and destroy evil forever. In the book of Revelation, we will see an horrific war played out for the future of earth. And Christ will defeat Satan, and he will lock up evil in the abyss forever. Evil is real in this world. Every philosophy must deal with this reality. J.R.R. Tolkien lived through two world wars, World War I, World War II. And he personally witnessed much of the horror that was involved in those wars. And he saw horrific evil in this world. And yet he never lost his faith that those catastrophes the devil intended for evil, God turns to good. In a book published actually after his death called The Silmarillion, Tolkien explained how evil came to Middle-earth in his writings. As a man who himself had faced the monstrous evil that lay behind war, Tolkien didn't sugarcoat his message. Lord of the Rings is hardly sugarcoated. In The Silmarillion, he put it this way, "Evil may yet be good to have been, and yet remain evil." Why? Because God uses evil to accomplish good ends, and in the end, destroys evil for all time. Revelation tells us how he will do it. So we pick up in our study at Revelation chapter 5 this morning. It's the prelude to war. We're still in the heavenly throne room in Revelation 5. John has been taken up in visionary form to this heavenly throne room, and he is seeing God at work. This is the prelude to war. Christ, the Prince of Heaven, who is the Lion and the Lamb in chapter 5, will take the scroll and he will initiate the final events of earth's history. Heaven is about to invade earth in Revelation 5 and destroy the evil one and the power over earth forever. The scroll of doom is the war plan for redemption. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1 this morning. John writes, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." So John sees a book in the right hand of him who sits on the throne of heaven. The book, God, and God is the one sitting on the throne. We've already seen that in chapter 4. The book God is holding is really what we would call a scroll. For books were written on strips of papyrus that were glued together and then pressed down and then rolled into a scroll. Most ancient scrolls were more than 30 feet long when they were completely unrolled. Normally, a person wrote on only one side of the scroll, and usually in a horizontal manner because the fibers of the scroll ran horizontally, so it was much easier to write that way. But John sees here a scroll that has been written on the inside, if you unrolled it, and on the backside, the outside, or the backside if it was unrolled. This scroll has also been sealed with seven seals. Now, this was a particular kind of document or scroll in the ancient world. It was a contract of some kind. Many contracts from all over the ancient world have either been recovered or been studied in some form. So we know that what John is describing here fits a contract document, like a mortgage or a will or some of these kinds of legal documents that were filed. All of the details of the contract were written on the inside of the scroll, and then it was rolled up. But on the outside or the backside of the scroll would be written a summary of the contents, and then it would be sealed. That way, a person pulling the scroll could look at the backside or the outside and know what legal document the scroll contained, what was the gist of the writing in the scroll. Such contracts were sealed by witnesses to be only opened by someone who had the authority to break those seals. Now, Jewish contracts used 3 witnesses. Roman contracts used 7 witnesses, so there would be 7 seals of the witnesses. So this document is some form of a contract for the future that God holds in his hand as he sits on his throne. Now, what is in the contract? The scroll has been called the Scroll of Doom because beginning in chapter 6, the seals are broken one by one. And the horrific events of the book of Revelation take place. I call it the war plan for redemption because this scroll actually contains, I believe, the contents of the rest of the book of Revelation. Let me explain what I mean. The scroll with the 7 seals initiates 6 periods of horror and devastation on the earth. The 7th seal opens into a new set of 7 cataclysmic events called the 7 trumpets. So the 7th seal telescopes into the 7 trumpets. And when the 7th trumpet sounds, it begins a new series of 7 judgments called the 7 bowl judgments. So the 7th trumpet telescopes into the 7 bowls. And then the 7th bowl judgment opens up, and it ends with all of the events leading up to the final great war for this earth and the return of Christ to redeem this earth. So the scroll, sealed with 7 seals, really contains all the rest of the book of Revelation. That's what's written on the inside. It is God's plan, essentially, that he is laying out here, leading up to his great victory over the evil one and his redemption of this world from slavery to sin. That's what the scroll is all about. And that's why I call it the war plan for redemption. Christ is about to initiate his great war plan to redeem this world from the power of evil and set up his saints in his kingdom forever. The character of the conqueror qualifies him to break the curse of the usurper. Verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals." And I saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's stop with verse 5. So next, John sees a mighty angel. The word mighty means strong, powerful, buff. This angel is a powerful, powerful angel. And he is preaching in a very grand and great voice. By the way, contrary to popular ideas, angels in the Bible are always pictured as male. They are never pictured as females in Scripture, and even the word is male. So we'll put that one to rest. This powerful male angel is asking a question. Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And he waits. I don't know, perhaps he asks the question again and again. But no one steps forward to claim the scroll. God still holds it in his hand. In fact, no one has the power, the authority to open the scroll. No one, John says, in heaven or on earth or under the earth has the legal right to break the seals. So there is no one who can save, here we go back to Tolkien's Middle Earth, that which is between under and over, heaven and under the earth. No one can save Tolkien's Middle Earth from the power of the evil one, and so John weeps. The verb indicates that he is crying on an ongoing basis because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. Now, John is not crying just because he was curious and he's disappointed that somebody couldn't open the scroll. John knows that the scroll contains the plan for the world's future, and that if someone can break the seals of this plan, it can be set into motion. He wants more than just information. He wants God to save this world from evil. He's crying because John has seen so much evil already. Remember, he is writing in exile from the island of Patmos as an old man, probably in his 90s now. Domitian, the Roman emperor, has exercised great tribulation upon Christians. Christians have been killed. There were martyrs, people dying that he knew. Perhaps he'd even seen them die. John's not crying because he was curious and disappointed. John is crying because, God, when are you going to start the process? When are you going to put in motion the plan to finally redeem this world? It's horrible. My friends are dying. Suffering, pain. Take control, God. Well, apparently God lets him cry for a while, because the verb indicates an ongoing weeping. I don't know why, do you? I don't know why God lets us cry for a while before he answers. But I do know we can trust him. You see, we live where John lived. We live in a world of evil and suffering and pain. We live today in a world before the first seal is broken. We too cry out to God to set things right. What John didn't understand and what we don't understand, though, as we cry out to God, when are you going to do something about the evil in this world? What we don't understand, what he didn't understand, is that the breaking of the seals leads to worse conditions, not better immediately. Yet the end result, of course, is glorious if we'll trust God to put his war plan into action in his time. Well, one of the elders eventually tells John to stop crying, for there is one who has conquered. You see, the elders weren't worried about it, the elders surrounding the throne. He is the Lion of Judah, the root of David. He's coming to open the scroll and break its seals. Now, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is a reference to the Old Testament prophecy from Genesis 49, 9 and 10. It's a military context back there in Genesis 49, where God predicts that the scepter, the ruling authority, the right to rule, will not depart from the tribe of Judah until he comes who has the right to rule. It's a messianic prophecy. He is the young lion who is growing in strength, and one day he will defeat the enemies of Israel, the enemies of God, and he will put his hands upon those enemies in victory, Genesis tells us. This is a royal theme and a military victory over evil. The root of David is a reference to Isaiah 11, 1 through 4, which is also, by the way, a military context. The coming Messiah will rise from the seed of the tree of David, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and he will kill the evil ones with the breath of his lips. This person then must be Jewish, must be from the tribe of Judah. He must be a descendant of King David. Well, Jesus Christ meets all of those qualifications, doesn't he? The elder then tells us that this one has already conquered. The verb tense is important. He has already conquered. He's won the victory already. It's the same word, by the way, that we saw all the way through our study of the seven churches in the previous chapters. It's the overcomer. That's the word for overcoming. We are overcomers, as we studied those churches. We are overcomers. We are conquerors. Romans 8 says we're more than conquerors. How? Through him who conquered. He has already conquered or overcome the enemy, so therefore we can be overcomers in his power. Well, when did this lion of the tribe of Judah, this root of David, conquer the enemy? Christ conquered the enemy where? On the cross. On the cross. That's what we will learn in the next verses. For this lion is really a lamb that has been slain. You see, Satan, the evil one, thought he was achieving a great victory when he incited in the first century those humans to crucify Christ. He thought he was winning a great victory. This horrible evil that Satan unleashed upon the earth was actually, though, the moment of his defeat. The evil was diabolical. It was truly evil, but it was this very evil that God used to conquer evil, for Christ died to win the victory, to redeem mankind, to pay the price for sin that enslaved mankind to that evil one. So Satan's greatest victory was actually Satan's greatest defeat. Duh! Wonder what Satan thought. The cross is the foundation of our faith, of course. And everything goes back to that victory in the cross. For the lion who is the lamb. Why? Thirdly, the sacrifice of the cross established the power of the king. Verse 6, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came, and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." There's a moment in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia when the children watch as the demons slaughter Aslan the lion on the great rock. And the demons dance and they laugh and they party all night, for they have finally killed their great enemy. And the children watch in horror, for all hope and joy have been taken from them in the death of Aslan, their friend and their king. And a great war is about to take place for Narnia between the good and the bad. The White Witch has conquered the world and is about to destroy all that is good and is gathering her army to finally eliminate them. And now they have to go into battle, and Aslan, their champion, is dead. And yet, as Lewis writes, there is a greater magic that the White Witch did not know about. And it is the magic of the blood of the lion that died as a sacrificial death. And that breaks the curse of Narnia. And Aslan, of course, rises from the dead, and he leads the armies of righteousness to victory over the powers of evil. Well, folks, that's the theology of Revelation right there. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who will win because he's already won. Well, John sees in the middle of all the elders around the throne then a lamb standing as if slaughtered. Now, how do we picture a lamb that is standing as if slaughtered? Well, the sacrificial lambs were killed by slicing the throat, so this lamb has blood flowing down from the sliced throat, but is standing and very much alive. Not only that, but this lamb has seven horns on its head. Horns in the Bible and the ancient world symbolized power and authority, so these are horns of power. This lamb has been slaughtered, but is very much alive. And standing with seven horns of power, indicating that the lamb has the right to rule. Now, in the Jewish writings of John's day, the horned ram is a common symbol of the Messiah. It was a symbol of the Messiah who would lead his people to victory. And there are many places in the Jewish writings where they picture they picture their Messiah as a horned ram. So we see here a combination of the sacrificial lamb and the horned ram, and they're interconnected. They're the same person. The lamb was sacrificed for the sins of the world, and the ram rules by the power of the king. Now, Israel, of course, as they looked in their all of their writings looking for the Messiah, they only emphasized one half of that, didn't they? But they weren't wrong. He is the coming king. What they missed was the other half of it, the sacrificial lamb who dies in place of our sin. But both are the same person, as John writes here. Jesus Christ is both a sacrificial lamb and a ruling king. The sacrifice of the cross established the power of the king. So you've got to put those two images together to get the theology of Christ. The lamb also has seven eyes. John tells us the meaning of the eyes, fortunately. These seven eyes are the seven spirits of God that have been sent throughout the world. The prophet Zechariah told us that the seven eyes of the Lord roam throughout the earth. That's Zechariah 4, verse 10. The horns teach us the omnipotence of God, of Christ. The eyes teach us his omniscience. He is all-powerful, and he is all-knowing. The Spirit of God, symbolized by the eyes, is sent or commissioned to range over the earth. Jesus Christ, by the way, told us when he was alive on this earth that he commissioned or sent the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to do his work in this world, according to John 14:26, John 15:26, and John 16:7. So Christ has sent the Holy Spirit to work in this world. All of these images then are coming together to teach us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Mashiach, and the Mashiach is a sacrifice for sins. He is a ruling king, and he commissions the Holy Spirit to be his eyes throughout this world. He died for us, he will reign for us, and he knows everything about us. This lamb now comes and takes the scroll from the hand of God the Father, who is on the throne. How does a lamb take a scroll in its hoof? He can't do it literally. What we have to understand, this imagery is like in a dream. You know, sort of one image morphs into another image. The lamb becomes the Christ, and the Christ is fully God. And the Christ normally sits on the throne of God with his Father. So you can search through heaven, but where's Christ? He's on the throne. He's right there. Look back at Revelation 3:21, where we read, who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame, conquered, and sat down with my Father on his throne. Where's Christ in the heavenly throne room? He's on the throne with the Father. The one on the throne is God the Father. The one taking the scroll is God the Son. But both are equally God, and both actually sit on the throne of heaven. Now, I don't know how to picture all of that. But I guess Christ gets up and turns around, takes it from his Father, if we're going to be literal. But this is the problem with all of these things. The point is that he is God. They are one in essence. They were two personalities. And there is a transfer then of authority here from the Father as he gives to the Son the right to implement the plans contained in the scroll, because he is the Lamb who has been slain. The sacrifice of the cross established the power of the King. Fourth principle, the blood money for sin liberated slaves to become kings. Verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So when Christ takes the scroll from the Father, the four living beings, the 24 elders, fall down and worship before the throne. The 24 elders have two important items used in this worship. First, we see the harp, or really the lyre, for that is what it is, which they used to accompany the music of worship. The Israelite harp was a 10 or 12 stringed instrument that was used in temple worship in the Old Testament. It wasn't really the very large harp that we sometimes see in symphonies. It was more likely the lyre that was used here. Later in the book of Revelation, we're going to see the elders again with their harps, singing to the Lord. We will see the 144,000 saints who are gathered on Mount Zion with the Lamb. And as they are gathered with the Lamb on Mount Zion, a sound comes from heaven. And it is the sound like the sound of many waters, like the sound of Niagara Falls, pouring and cascading over them. And they look and they see that it is the 24 elders playing their harps and singing and teaching the 144,000 to sing the new song to the Lamb. Imagine the music, like a musical Niagara Falls swelling in a grand crescendo until we can hear nothing else but the praise of God. Imagine the music overwhelming us in all its power and all-encompassing, coming from these elders and the 144,000 as they sing the song of the Lamb in Revelation. I said last Sunday that corporate worship here is supposed to be a practice run. We're preparing for the day when we will worship forever the King of Kings, and we're not very good at it, are we? We come and we... our minds are filled with all kinds of other things, and for a few minutes we try to put that out and we try to focus, but we're not very good at it. We need to get better at it. But one day we'll be great at it. I don't think when we enter that throne room to sing God's praises that we enter saying, hey, how you doing, man? How do you like the Super Bowl? Wasn't it great? What do you think about this? I don't think we walk in doing that, do you? I think we're overwhelmed. I think the music is so incredible, it just overwhelms us and we're caught up in it, and every one of us sings as if we're the greatest singers on earth. Won't that be great? I'd like to sing like that. What a time of worship. The second item we see in the bowl is the bowl full of incense that each elder holds before the throne. Remember, the elders represent the saints of all ages, Old Testament, New Testament, Israel, the church. They're the saints of all ages. So they represent us before the throne. Incense is often used as a symbol of prayer in the Bible because it has such a sweet smell. And God tells us that our prayers are a sweet-smelling fragrance to Him. Just think, every time you pray, God finds your prayers to be sweet-smelling and enjoyable to Him. He loves to hear us pray. So why don't we pray more often? Why isn't it a constant act of our lives if He enjoys it so much? Well, the heavenly choir sings a new song. It is the song of the Lamb. He is worthy to take the scroll. He is worthy to open the seals. And like all contract scrolls, this one could only be opened by the one who met the qualifications for opening the seal. This new song that they sing explains the three qualifications that make Christ worthy to open the seals to implement the plan of God for the redemption of this world. First, Christ is qualified because He was slaughtered. Now that's quite a qualifier. He's qualified because He was slaughtered. The word refers to a sacrificial slaughter, like the people of Israel did to the Lamb on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the people. Christ is our sacrificial Lamb. He died as our atoning sacrifice for our sins, and that qualifies Him to open the scroll. At the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus tells us that He is the root of the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. He is all of this because He died as our Savior on the cross. The cross is the only way to save the world from sin. Second, Christ purchased for God with His blood people out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This is the second qualifier for opening the seals. The word purchased, of course, is a commercial term. It means to buy something in the marketplace. And slaves were sold in the open marketplace. And it meant to go and purchase those slaves out of slavery. Christ bought us who were slaves in the marketplace of this world. And He bought us with what? What did it cost Him? His blood. That's what it cost Him. This was the price He had to pay that He might release us from our slavery to sin. Blood money was the only way He could liberate us from our slavery. Lots of people today don't think they're slaves, right? But really are. And Christ's blood is the only way to liberate us from our slavery. Furthermore, Christ bought some from all over this globe and all down through the ages. There will be people populating heaven from every tribe, every tongue, every people group, every political entity all over this world, every ethnic background. I mean, what a glorious congregation. And that includes many economic, political, and ethnic groups down through the history of this world. Christ, you see, breaks down the barriers, the ethnic barriers, the socioeconomic barriers, the political barriers between people in this world. In Christ, through the cross, we are all equal. All of us bought with the blood money of Christ and standing equal before God in His congregation. The third qualifier. He makes us into a kingdom for God and priests before Him who will rule upon this earth. Our priestly service is a ministry of worship to Him, but we will do that by ruling on this earth, by managing it. When we come to the end of the book of Revelation, we will see this theme very clearly. Revelation 20, verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. But that's not the end of it either. Revelation 22, 5, two chapters later, says, "After the heavens and the earth have been wiped out and there's a new heavens and a new earth, there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of the lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever." Reigning is our future. We will be busy in the new heavens and the new earth. We're not going to be sitting on clouds just poking at harps and looking pretty. We're going to be busy. We will reign. We are slaves who become kings. We will administer God's incredible new creation as He intended us, by the way, to administer the first one. What did we do with the first creation? Oh, we messed that one up. We won't mess up the new one. We will have jobs to do. But you know what? It won't be work. We will be doing what we love to do, but it will be for Him and forever. Imagine doing exactly what you personally were designed to do and you love to do forever as an act of priestly service to God. Perfect world. That's our future. No wonder God makes us so different, by the way. Looking out over you all, you're all so different. And I'm glad. You don't want to be like me. I don't want to be like you. We will be different, folks, forever. But our differences will be a kaleidoscope of praise to Him in the new heavens and the new earth. Because we are slaves who become kings. Last night, happened to be flipping through channels. It's kind of nice, those remotes. You know, you don't even have to get up. You just kind of flip through. And let's see what, oh, commercial, let's go to something else. Well, last night, the History Channel had a documentary on the slave trade in the 1800s. So I got interested in that. I like the History Channel anyway. So, but just the horrible, evil actions that took place, done to other human beings. It's hard to believe that humans can be so inhumane to people. But one historian pointed out, as they were discussing it all, he said, "This is not a race problem. It is a human problem. It's in all of us." Ooh. Give that man an A for theology 101. In every human heart is the propensity for all evil. We are enslaved to the evil one in this world system. But folks, Christ is one day going to finish His redemption process and redeem this world finally, completely, from the evil one. Because only one person is worthy to liberate this world from slavery, and it's Jesus Christ. Peter Jackson, director of the movie Lord of the Rings, made an interesting comment. He said, "You sort of get the impression, which can be depressing, that Tolkien's themes really resonate today, and that they're probably going to resonate in 50 years, and then in 100 years. And then he said, "I don't think humans are capable of actually pulling themselves out of these basic ruts." Give that man an A for Theology 101. War, evil, oppression, it resonates today, yes. because humans are not able to pull themselves out of it. He's right. Only one person can save us from ourselves. Have you trusted in him for your salvation? That is the question for all eternity. The one question that really matters is, which side are you on? Have you trusted Christ, the Lamb, now? If not, do so before you leave this building this morning. For we don't know when the end process will begin for this world. Christ could come for us at any moment.